But he's not the only one who's learning. I was learning. I've been learning too. And when you're trying to teach somebody like Bill, you learn a lot. These are difficult times. They're not the kind of times we'd like to live in. There's so many uncertainties, aren't there? It wasn't exactly the kind of fourth that we normally have, where everybody's happy and singing all the songs, shooting the fireworks and so on. All that went on. But there was an undercurrent, pretty strong one, all the way through yesterday, because everywhere around the country, there were police. There were people who were watching, wondering whether there was going to be some kind of an episode that would take place during one of those celebrations. In God's providence, so far as I know, none of that happened. But you know, even in trying to present a message this morning, I had to be kind of flexible and ready to handle something like that if it came. So that all of us have kind of a undercurrent in what we're doing or seeing or saying. There's something there that's troubling our people, and I'm sure that many of you are in that category. Well, today we're going to think about that a little bit. We're going to think about the times in which we live and how we ought to be handling them as believers in Jesus Christ. These are unsettled times. Dangers of every sort threaten us. There are people saying what's going on in Islamic countries is going to go on here. There's going to be death, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be all kinds of things. We don't know. But this is the kind of thing that people are talking about all over the place. You don't have to get on the internet for very long before you see it over and over and over again in a variety of places. The Supreme Court decision unsettled a lot of things, too, for the churches. We still haven't come out of that. It's still in the air. It's still raising all kinds of issues. And we're going to have to deal with those as well in the very near future. There's the whole business of Greece as a country going under, a country that just probably is going to have all kinds of difficulty in days to come out of the mess they've gotten themselves into. And there are a lot of people saying Greece is only a prophecy of what's going to happen here in this country. And of course, Christians in this country for the first time are being singled out as the enemy of a lot of people. Get rid of Christianity. Just do good. Get rid of the cross, get rid of the resurrection, get rid of the central truths of our faith. That's what we're being told everywhere you turn today. So, how are you going to respond in times like this to the things that are all unsettled and swirling around you in society today? How are you going to handle it? What are you going to do about it? What are you as a believer supposed to do according to God's word? That's our concern today. And in that chapter in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I want to read again and go through that passage and explain to you what he's trying to say there to a bunch of Hebrew Christians, probably the Jerusalem church. Of course, that church consisted of many little synagogues around here and there and everywhere that had become Christian. But it was a church as such that gathered together for various things. And he's talking to them as a whole. And he begins by saying, if you look at your bulletin, it's right in there if you don't have your own Bible. It says, let us hold firmly to the hope that we confess without wavering, swaying. Hold firm to the hope that we confess. What hope have you confessed, Christian? What does it mean to confess a hope anyway? The word hope is an interesting word in the Bible. It doesn't mean what we mean by it today, the way we use it. When we say hope, we mean hope so. Somebody's going fishing and you say to him, "You're going to catch a lot of them?" He says, "I hope so." And he comes back with nothing but a little fish that long. Well, he didn't do very well. His hope was not fulfilled. He was only hoping against hope. He hadn't caught anything out there in that place for the last 6 weeks. He'd been fishing every day. Why in the world would he say, "I hope"? Well, the word hope in the Bible was a different concept than the word hope the way we use it today. When the word hope was used in the Bible, it meant an anticipation, an expectation of something that's yet to come, and it's sure to happen because God has promised it, and therefore that made it sure. Hope in the Bible is something that even though it hasn't happened yet, and that's what makes it a hope, according to Romans 8, because even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as certain as if it were history, because God said it is going to happen. And when God says something, that makes it just as certain as it could be, even more certain than history, because even history, as we try to study it and understand it in the past, is uncertain. You talk to historians and they say, "Well, these guys believe this and those guys believe that, and we're not really sure what took place." But our hope, your hope, the one that Romans 8 says you were saved with a hope, is the hope of a new world and a new body, a resurrected person without sin, without pain, without sorrow, without heartache, without all the things that trouble you today. That's the hope that we have. Eternal life with Jesus Christ. And it's because of what he did on the cross, where he shed his blood in the place of guilty sinners, died in the place of those, all of those who would put their trust in him and believe that he died in them, in their place, taking their punishment for their sins. If you have believed that, you have a hope, and it's a certain hope. It's not a hope-so hope. It's a hope that says it will take place someday. As Peter put it, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And when you read the last two chapters of the Bible, you get pictures of what that new world is going to be like. In the terms that cannot describe something that's beyond what you're trying to describe, John, in his best way, presents to us what this new world is going to be like. He says there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no night, there's no darkness. There's a lot of things are going to be eliminated that right now are troubling you this day. So we have that hope. We look forward to that. We know it's certain. We know it's sure. And that's not a hope-so hope. It is a certain hope. And it's a kind of hope that we need, therefore, to hold firmly in these times. Because that kind of hope is what enables people to go through trials and through troubles without falling and without swaying, as it says in this passage. If we confess our hope without swaying, we should firmly hold on to it. What does it mean to confess it? Well, the word confession is a simple word in the Greek. It means to agree. Two people or two persons to agree upon something. And what we have agreed upon is what God says in his word. We have confessed. We have said we agree with it. When we talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith, what we mean is here's a whole group of people called Presbyterians and Reformed people who confess the same thing. We confess. We say, yes, we too believe what that book says. And so when it talks about confessing that hope, it means that God has said this is what our hope is, and we have agreed upon it. It's a word that's used upon about all different kinds of agreements in society that we make, agreements one with another and so on. And so we have this wonderful hope that we confess, and it says, don't sway from that hope. If the picture of somebody maybe going like this, uncertain, you know, he's kind of like I am when I get up from off of here and come into the pulpit. And you can't be certain. You might just fall on your face, and that's possible. Now, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? At any rate, swaying is something we dare not do. We need to sit firmly, stand firmly, not move, not sway, not waver, even the slightest bit in times like these. That's what God expects. When there are rough times, He expects you to stand firm if nothing else is firm. If the society around you is shaking, you don't shake. You are a believer who has confessed that what God says about your future is certain, is true. And that keeps you from swaying one side or another. So it's a time for you to remain steady when you have confessed that hope. Well, hope is something that we look forward to, and it's certain. The only thing about it is it just hasn't happened yet. And there are many reasons, of course, around us, as we just said, why a person might sway from his hope if he doesn't obey this commandment to remain steady and not to sway. This is a command. It's not something that would be good, would be nice to do, but it's something that God expects of you as a believer. He expects you to stand firm when all the rest are wondering and all the rest are questioning and all the rest around you are worried about things and swaying right and left. Is this right? Is that wrong? What do we do next? And so forth. You shouldn't be that kind of a person. During times like these, you ought to be sturdy. You ought to be very different from the people around you. And if you're not, there's something wrong with your confession. There's something wrong. It was partial. It was uncertain. It was not a full confession. Maybe it was some kind of a half confession. Maybe you didn't even believe. Maybe you didn't even believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You may have just heard the words and said, sounds nice, and I'll become a part of that church and that group of people. But you may not have really put your faith in Christ. If you have firm faith in Christ, you ought to be able to stand, and that's what God expects, because that's what He says. Confess without swaying, since He who promised is faithful. God isn't going to fall down on His promises, His side of the bargain. And there's no reason why you should fall down on your side of the bargain either. He expects the confession where the two agree with one another to be firm, because His confession that these things are true and your part of the confession make a sturdy person out of you. So God is faithful, and He calls on you to be so. Then He goes on to say something else in that passage. He says, let us hold firmly to the hope that we confess without swaying, since He who promises faithful. And let us give thought to ways of stimulating one another to love and fine deeds. He knew that each one of us by himself or herself might find it difficult not to sway in times like this. And so He urges us to be concerned with one another and help one another in these times to stand firmly. We need one another. And that's what He's calling upon here. He's saying, let's give thought to ways of stimulating one another. The word stimulate is a mild translation of the original. The original word there is very interesting. It's a word that means to rasp, use a rasp and run it across somebody. You know what a rasp is like? It's rough and it's tough. I mean, you got a rasp, but you rub it across this thing and it starts to come apart. This is a word that means to rub with something that stimulates in such a way that it's coarse. It really gets a fact. It causes some kind of a change in what you rasp. And so that word means that you ought to become an abrasive Christian. An abrasive Christian. Are you abrasive? Well, now, I don't mean in the nasty sense of that word. That's an easy thing to do, going around creating problems for people. But what this means is to be abrasive in the right sense, namely, to stir other people up. Stir them up and stimulate them to love and good works. Help one another in a variety of ways that make others respond the way they ought to. There are plenty of people around you in this congregation and in other believing churches who need that kind of stimulation. There are people who need somebody else to now and then put a little jab in the side, make them think a little bit more than they have been thinking about their faith and what it means. What it means in this place, in that place, where you go, what you do, the way you live for the Lord, the way you are carrying on, what you have to say, the activities that you engage in. All these things ought to be something we're concerned about with each other. Because if we see a brother or sister doing something wrong, it's our job to stimulate them, stimulate that brother or sister to love and good works. Love and good works. The word good works there in the King James is one of two words for good. One word for good just means good over against bad, and that's not the word that's used here. But it's love and fine works, something that's done well. It's something that's done that has a character about it that makes people say, hey, that was pretty good. That was all right. I like that. The word is a special word for being good. Good in the sense that it has character to it that people respond to and say, very well done. So love and fine works, that's what we ought to stimulate one another to be doing. How do we do that? How do we do it? Well, it says, let us give thought to ways of doing it. They don't just always occur to you immediately, maybe. Maybe things don't just pop into your head and you say, oh, I've got it. This is what I ought to do. Maybe it does that way, work that way in your life. I don't know. But most of us, it doesn't. We're settled back and we're not doing much until somebody comes along and is abrasive in the good sense of the word and says, hey, we need to get things done. There's somebody over here in our church who has a problem and he needs help. He needs finances. He needs somebody to take him food. He needs somebody to transport him from here to there. This person has a problem. We need to do something about it. So you talk with one another about how you can be useful and helpful in helping each other, not in some negative sense, but in all the positive ways possible. We ought to actually take thought about how to stimulate others to love and good work. And to take thought means to sit down and give some time to it. Sit down and actually put your mind to it. Start thinking, say, now what can I do? What am I doing? I'm not doing much now. What can I do? What should I do? Who needs something? Who needs stimulating? Who can I help? We need to start thinking about it. Maybe we need to get people together now and then, and instead of talking in gossipy ways about each other, sit down and say, what can we do to help so-and-so? And sit down and together work out ways of doing it. Actually consider ways that come up from real thought and real discussion and real effort to make a difference. That's what God expects for us, to give thought. It's a word that means to put your mind to something until you come up with answers. And so, how can you become an abrasive blessing to others? That's the question. Well, there's more in this passage, too. It goes on to say, let us give thought to ways of stimulating one another to love and fine deeds. And we must not abandon our practice of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. One thing I've noticed about this congregation is that there are too many times when the seats are empty. Too many seats empty. There ought to be more seats here. You say, well, you're talking to the people who came. You're not talking to the people who didn't come. Oh, yeah, but you're supposed to go out and stimulate the ones that didn't come. Aha! That excuse is no good. Listen, there are too many people who give first preference to other things than God's people meeting together. This is a serious problem. Amen. All over the church, everywhere. It's not just in this congregation, it's true in many places. They don't put the word of the Lord and its proclamation and the fellowship of God's people and the stimulation that comes from that, from being here, they don't put that first. Amen. It's entertainment, it's sports, it's something in the family, it's someplace we're going to go, something we need to, we're going to do that we don't really need to do, but we'd like to do. All those things come first. It's time we stop thinking that way. It's time we start thinking the Word of God comes first, and the people of God come first, and meeting together comes first. And unless it's an absolute certainty that I must do the other thing, then I will put being with God's people where I can stimulate them and they can stimulate me. I'll put that first. There's something we don't need, that we don't think about enough, and we need to think about quite seriously in our day in the way of what we're doing. You know, habits, this is the practice that comes, it's become a habit of some people. Habits are bad to break, hard to break. In fact, you can't break them, you have to replace them. Habit is a large part of your life. What you do by habit, you do every day and you do often without even thinking about it. There are a number of characteristics of habit. For example, what you do by habit, you do comfortably. It just happens. It happens so easily. And you can do it so readily. You know, if you're lying in bed and you just don't feel like getting up next week, because there's a church service, but you've been out late the night before and you're kind of tired and you'd like to get those extra few winks, and you just turn over and you don't bother to get the extra 3 weeks. You get more than that and you no good at church. So it's easy to do that. It's comfortable to follow a habit. You don't have to sit down and think, am I going to stay away from church this week? No, but if it's become a habit of following sleep patterns every week, then that becomes an easy thing to do. And then a habit is automatic. It happens without you even thinking about you're doing it many times. When you get into an automobile and you put the key in, turn the key, and if you still have kind of uses a key instead of just pushing a button, and you shift the gears and you start down the street, you haven't given much thought to it because you're talking the whole time to somebody else who's seating alongside of you, and you've been discussing some esoteric doctrine of the faith. Well, you can do both of those things at once because habit allows you to do things automatically without giving conscious thought to it. So it's unconscious. Habit's unconscious. Many times you do things without even realizing you did it. I always go sit in that seat over there. I don't think much about it, but that's where I sit all the time. You sit there all the time, don't you? Some of you move around. It's kind of interesting to notice few who do. But most people are like cows. They know their stall where they're supposed to be. And that's where they go. And so habit takes over. It's unconscious. And you do it skillfully, whatever you do with habit. Everything else, if it's not a habit, is awkward. You have to think about it and so on. You don't have to do that when something is a habit. And it's embedded. It's in there. It's hard to get rid of. C-A-U-S-E. It's the cause of your problems. Habit. And so he says, give thought. We must not abandon our practice of being together, as is a habit of some, but rather must encourage each other, and all the more as the day is drawing near. In other words, we need to develop the right habits to replace the wrong ones. You can't break a habit. You have to replace a habit with the right things. That's why the Bible talks about putting off and putting on, not just putting off, but putting on in the place of what you put off. Well, there's a time, he says, when we need to do what we need to do all the more. as we see the day drawing near. What was that day that was drawing near for them? This was an early letter. It was before 70 AD. The Hebrews were still in their temple, and there were priests still sacrificing. The temple service was still going on. And so this was talking about 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, and that day was drawing near. And it was going to be a rough time. That's why I had that passage from Luke 17 read for you this morning, where it says that he would come back. And in that passage, it says we got to be ready when he does. That's not talking about the second coming. That passage very often is misused for the second coming. It's not. It was 70 AD. Because in that passage, he says two women are grinding at the mill. One is taking, the other is left. And the other, he says, two men here and one's taking, the other's left. And what he says is, if you're up on the roof, that was a place where people did a lot of things in their houses. They had flat roofs and they all lived next to one another. And so they would do things on the roof. Sometimes it was the coolest spot in the house. They had a little tent or something up there. And they'd sleep up there. But they did a lot of things. They ate up on the roof and everything else. But the roof was a good place. The animals couldn't get up there, but the animals came in the first floor. And so the roof, he says, if you're on the roof, and this event takes place, the one he was talking about in Luke 17, he says, if it takes place, and you're not to come down off the roof, you're to just run across to the next roof, the next roof, the next roof, the next roof, down and get out of town as fast as you can. Or he said, if you're in the field, don't come back in order to get something out of the house. Get going. Get out of Dodge as fast as you can. That's what he says. What's he talking about? He's talking about 70 AD again, where the vulture, where the carcass is, the vultures will come. The Roman armies were going to come to Jerusalem, which had gotten completely rotten in the sight of God. And it was going to be destroyed because they would not obey his warnings over and over and over again. And so what he's talking about is times that were going to come that were going to be very difficult, and they needed to be ready for those times. It couldn't be the second coming, because who in the world with a new body and rising into the air would want to go back and try to find something in the home, come down off of a roof or go back out of a field and go get something at home? No, it's not talking about that at all. Talking about Jerusalem, 70 A.D. There are other passages that do talk about the second coming, but not this one. And so what he's saying in both of those passages, that passage and this, all the more so as you see the day drawing near. And we don't know when Christ is going to come back. We don't know when that day is going to draw near to us. It could be in your lifetime or mine. Things are quite unsettled in this world right now. Unsettled in ways that they have not been in years past. And if we look at Revelation 20, where we have the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period, not literally, but a figure of a long period of time, just like the 144,000 was not a figure of exact numbers, but it was a group of Jewish people who were from the 12 tribes. And then it talks about the great multitude of Gentiles who no man could number. And there was a contrast between those who were numbered, 144,000, and the great multitude that could not be numbered, and so on. So we have pictures in the book of Revelation that help us to understand, like great dragon, it's so tall that its tail is knocking stars out of the sky, and so on. And an angel's coming down and binding Satan in the pit. Satan has been bound since the cross of Jesus Christ. He's been bound. Well, people say he must have a mighty long chain. Look at all the bad things that are happening. Listen, in Revelation 20, it only says that he's bound in one sense. It says he is bound that he might deceive the Gentiles no more until the 1,000 years be finished. But then it says at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed from his bonds, and he will go out to deceive the Gentiles once again, and they will fight against the church. We have that as a prospect lying ahead of us that could happen conceivably in the time of you or your children. Probably not mine, because I am probably not going to live that long. But I might. But it would take a little time. And so that dangerous situation still lies ahead of us. And we need to be ready for it or anything else that might come our way. And in order to do that, we need to stimulate one another to love and good works. So this is not a time for half-hearted Christianity. This is a time for meaning business. This is a time when our habits may need to change. This is a time when we need each other, and we need that stimulation, that abrasiveness, that's a blessing. We need that desperately. And if there's anybody here who isn't part of that group, then you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to believe that He died on the cross for guilty sinners like you. And if you do trust Him as your Savior, then that hope that we were talking about can be yours. And you can confess, I believe that I'm going to live with God for all eternity and all the blessings of a new world in which there is no sin. So, a wonderful passage in front of us for times like these. And times like these are times when we need a passage like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture, which is so clear, so plain, that You have called us not to sway, not to waver, not to be half-hearted, but to have that hope that we confess firmly fixed in our hearts and look forward to it no matter how the society around us may go sour. May we help one another. May we really be a body of people who care about each other and who are in a good way abrasive. So, Lord, we pray Your blessing that we may be ready for anything that comes, whatever in Your will You plan to do in our lives. May we trust and obey, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.